Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for having provided this time for us to gather together in love and fellowship. We ask your Heavenly Father that you now bless the thoughts and words that are presented to us, that they be pleasing in your sight, and that each may be energized to ever more greater service in your name. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask to be with those who are bereaved and who are struggling with their trials at this point in time. Please give them each according to their need as you know best. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you very much, and we love you, Jesus. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Our speaker for the next hour is well known, I'm sure, to all of you. And Brother David has spoken, or chosen as his topic for this afternoon, the oversight. The oversight, Brother David Duran.
The brethren in Louisville area send their love to you. How many of you were not here for Brother McClellan's discourse this morning? Not here. Okay. Well, you get to hear it then. Obviously, it'll be said a little differently because we believe the same things, but say them differently. He was organized, and I won't be. I have, as an ideal, my discourse ideal, as you probably know if you've ever heard me speak before, is examining in detail a scripture or a series of scriptures. You know, 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. That's the course I usually follow. That's the kind of course I like to follow. So Brother Kramer just did. It was so delightful. You always knew where you were. But I figure now if you fall asleep, you see, you'd feel guilty if you miss point two. And now if you wake up, there is no point two, and you won't feel guilty. Sometimes a little chat just suits the purpose better, and that's sort of how I feel this afternoon. So that's the course I'm going to take. This will be kind of an unscriptured discourse. Hopefully not unscriptural, but unscriptured. I'm not going to follow a lot of scriptures through. Might make reference to a few of them. So I hope you will allow me to ramble a bit. Just kind of give an elder's point of view on a few things. No order. We'll just keep going until we run out of time. My title, The Oversight, comes from the fact that scripturally an elder is called, in the Greek, episkopos, literally overseer. We don't like to use that, do we? Bible students have little quirks. Lots of individually we have them, collectively we have them. We do not like to use that. We like elder better. Probably because there have been so many sticky situations in church history where other kind of names got in the way. And of course, episkopos got shortened. The E got dropped off the front, and the os got dropped off the back, and it became piscop, which became bishop. But it is a scriptural word. And I think it's one we should not hesitate to use occasionally because we miss the point of it if we don't use it. Your elders are bishops, episcopals, overseers. Not people who simply say, turn to page so-and-so and we'll read three paragraphs and talk about them. That's not the point of the eldership in the church. It is a point of overseeing a tremendously terrifying, terrible responsibility. To look out over the church and know what to say, what not to say, what to do, what not to do for the best spiritual welfare of everybody that sits in that ecclesia.
Yes.
Am I inaudible? I remember Sister had trouble with the word saint. Every time she would read, "I will today as a," she'd change that to "child of God." That's one of those things that we tend to get used to. It's strange, though. We don't mind using the word saint. "I will today as a saint of God." We've learned to call ourselves saints, but we haven't learned to call the elders bishops, because that just doesn't sound good. It's got a bad sound to it. Bishops in the church have responsibilities that are not necessarily preferences. Things they feel they must do, which if their flesh had anything to do with it, they never would do. I'm going to ask the consecrated people in this audience to raise hands now and then to a few questions, if I may. You can all raise your hands. You can change your mind in 5 minutes if you want to. You don't have to feel like you're obligating yourself, because I'm not going to give you a lot of choice. It's going to be this answer or that one. And of course, if you know Bible students, they never want to commit themselves to this answer or that one. It's one in between somewhere. But I'm going to ask you to raise your hands to either this part. How many of you are convinced about the import of women's head coverings in the church? And some of you to answer to this part, how many are not convinced of that? So let's start out with the first part. How many of you who are consecrated, sitting there right now, are convinced about the importance of sisters covering their heads in the meeting? Okay? How many of you are not convinced of that importance? Okay, we've got both kinds of answers. I'm not going to talk about that. What I am going to talk about is where that puts me and every other elder who has to lead a meeting. I'm not going to talk about your part, your answer to that question. I'm going to talk about my part, my personal responsibility. Because I have that scripture staring me in the face, and I see it as saying something. And I, consequently, in the meeting, will never call on a sister for prayer if her head isn't covered. It's not my personal preference. I have nothing whatsoever to do with personal preference in this matter. It's simply, I don't know what to do with that scripture without cutting out of my Bible and throwing it away, except using it. Because I think the Lord put it there for me to use, and I think as an overseer in the church, I've got to do it. I'm bound to do it. I have a responsibility to do it. I don't want to do it. But I have to. So all of you who raised your hand to the first question, you see, you don't give me a problem. All of you who raised your hand to the second question, you're a real problem to me, because I'd really like to call on you for prayer, and I can't do it. It has nothing whatsoever to do with whether I like you, whether I think you're going to offer a good prayer or not. I want you to realize that your elders all have that same problem. And some of them are going to handle it differently, maybe. But they all have that problem. You think you have a problem deciding whether you want to do it or not. You are creating a problem for those you have chosen to have the oversight in the church. Another responsibility for a bishop, and not necessarily a natural tendency, is to respect and work with the points of view of those who didn't vote for you and for those who have views that are different. you may wonder if you vote for Brother X for an elder, and he gets up there and he's an elder, and all of a sudden, he's not quite so dogmatic about insisting on an expression in a certain way. He may actually be allowing other people to make expressions to the contrary. And, of course, he may explain why he sees it differently. And it may look like a compromising situation. But remember that a bishop is over all the flock. He's not over those that voted for him. He's not a bishop to oversee those that agree with him and say things in the same way. He is a bishop over the entire flock, to handle each individual for that individual's best spiritual welfare. So sometimes when you look at the person that's on the platform here, giving a discourse, leading a study, whatever it happens to be, and he may be doing something that to you looks like he's hedging or compromising or whatever it is you want to call it. The problem is that his own tendencies are not important. He may want to say, look, brethren, this is the way it is. This is the answer, and all that other stuff's garbage. And that may be how he feels. That may be what he used to say. But he can't do that. He simply cannot do that because he has to take into account all of the various sensitivities of the brethren that are sitting in front of him and work with them for their growth in the church. When I look out over the flock locally, nationally, wherever you happen to look, I see a lot of things, and I'm sure other elders could mention many more. So could I. I'm just going to kind of give you some samplings here. And this is a problem in itself. For those of you who have never been up here giving a discourse, you don't realize how impossible it is to say everything at once. And yet you have to, or somebody thinks you're saying something you're not. If I get up here and tell you for 1 hour about the Bible being the sole authority of truth, everyone's going to run up to me afterwards and say, what about the Harvest Message? What about the 6 volumes? What about the reprints? If I get up here and talk to you about the reprints and the volumes and all the parts of the Harvest Message for an hour, somebody's going to run up and say, don't you think the Bible is the only authority? It sort of depends on what you're stressing at the moment. So sometimes people say, well, you've changed your mind. And really, on large subjects, I've very infrequently ever changed my mind. But sometimes the brother giving the discourse is stressing this. And because your bent of mind is this, you're thinking he's negating what you heard him say last month on this. And he's not. He's simply trying to strike a balance. Balances are extremely important. Okay, let me throw one out here. Brother Larry talked about timing when you come in, etc. I'm going to talk about the come see, come not phenomenon. Sporadic attendance. Every ecclesia suffers from it. There are people that come when they want to come. And that's when they come. Now, those who care about them are bothered by that. They're worried about the welfare of those who don't come regularity, for a lot of reasons. One of those is continuity. You know, continuity is a tremendous help in anything. It's hard to say the alphabet and skip letters. It's hard to count and skip numbers. It's hard to know what you're studying and skip study sessions. I mean, try that at work or school sometime and see how far you get. I mean, I have students who do that. They come to class when they want, and they don't come to class when they don't want. And you know what happens? They flunk. I've seen people do that at work. They come when they don't want. They don't come when they don't want. They do come when they do want. You know what happens? They get fired. Now, we can't do anything about that in the meeting, can we? It's a little bit different. But free will determines true desire. So if a person is free to come or not to come, and only comes sporadically, what does that say? What does it say to the person? I mean, if you come to one out of every three meetings, what should that tell you? It tells you you don't want to be at the other two. It's that simple. Oh, I know there are extenuating circumstances, but when they extenuate too much, all it says is you don't want to be there. I'd worry about that. Sometimes I use this concept in witnessing. You tell somebody there's no hellfire, no eternal torment, and you know their response, you've had it. Well, if I didn't believe in hell, I'd go out and do anything I pleased anytime I felt like it. And my response to them is, well, if there is one, you're going there. Because you've just demonstrated that you don't love righteousness. The only reason you aren't doing evil is because there's some silly restraint holding you back. Free will demonstrates true desire. People who believe in hell and do good only because they're trying to escape it are great candidates for it. If you don't come, it bothers those who do for another reason. And this might surprise you. If you're one of those people that shows up at 25% of the meetings, you're missed. Now, that might be surprising to you, but you're missed. Those that are there all the time would actually like to have your fellowship, your questions, all of those little things of participation that you can do for them. I know when certain brethren don't show up at the meeting, I miss them. Oh, I can worry about the fact that they're not there. Just quite frankly, I miss them. They add something to the meeting. Well, okay. Like I said, I'm just going to wander around here and you can take what you like to think about. Let me talk about another subject. Textbook knowledge versus field knowledge. It's kind of hard to put it into words. Field knowledge is kind of character gained from experience. You know, you've been out in the field. You've applied it. Usually people with field knowledge are those that have been in the way for a long time. Not always. You can be in the way a long time and never really get any field knowledge, maybe because you didn't go out in the field or you never applied your knowledge when you were there. Sometimes young people have good field knowledge because they're very perceptive and they learn from very little. But on the whole, good field knowledge comes from having been around for a long time and having had the opportunity to apply your textbook knowledge. I'm mentioning this because the latter is the goal, not the former. Textbook knowledge is not a goal. Textbook knowledge is only a tool. Field knowledge is a goal. I know there's one sister in our ecclesia who always puts herself down for not knowing much. But of all the people I know in the truth movement, if I had to get lost in the wilderness with somebody, she'd be the one, because she'd survive. She has that practical knowledge of how to make things work that nobody else can do. And somehow that's what has to happen spiritually. That textbook knowledge has to become field knowledge. So when you're out there lost in the wilderness, you know what to do. It's too easy, much too easy, to come into the truth and get stuck with the textbook knowledge. And that's where another item comes in, the ascendancy of the flesh. Let me ask this. How many of you think what you eat, what you wear, what you live in, what you drive, how many of you think those things are significant to your Christianity? Okay, there are a number of hands going up. How many of you think what you eat, what you wear, what you live in, what you drive is not significant to your Christianity? Considerably more hands. I tend to agree with the latter ones, the majority this time. That's strange. I never find myself in the majority. One reason I don't think that's significant is because I can't find that in the Scriptures anywhere. I don't know that the Scriptures talk about that. How you can judge your Christianity by what you eat, what you wear, what you live in, or what you drive. I think there have been too many attempts to define a Christian in terms of visible temporal things. That doesn't make a Christian. I mean, if what you eat, what you wear, what you live in, or what you drive indeed makes a difference, that's almost like the Dark Age view of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, isn't it? If you're poor, you're going to go to heaven. If you're rich, you're going to go to hell. Now, I don't really think you believe that, do you? God, do you? And yet, that's the logical extent of that question. If what you eat, what you wear, what you live in, and what you drive has a significant effect on your Christianity, that's the same as almost saying that Dark Age concept of that parable. If you're rich, gonna go to hell. If you're poor, you're gonna go to heaven. Obviously, those things make a difference if they're out of context with your means and if they're out of context with your aims. If you're striving for things that you shouldn't have, then sure, those things do make a difference. And I'm just going to think that those first people who raised their hands meant that. But I don't think we can define a Christian temporally. Temporal considerations do not define Christianity. It is what you think. And so if we talk about the ascendancy of the flesh, if any elders talk to you about the ascendancy of the flesh, they're saying, I'm perceiving that you're thinking fleshly. I'm not perceiving what you're driving, what you're wearing, what you're living in, what you're eating. No, that has nothing to do with it. I'm perceiving that your reasoning is fleshly. That's gaining the ascendancy. That's what there is to watch. Another thing any bishop observes is a twinkle in the eye. And it's another hard thing to put into words. Really hard thing to put into words. Some have it, some don't. In school, I perceive that successful students all have it. Now, some hide it because they don't want it to show. It's hard to hide. Very hard to hide. I'm using the expression twinkle in the eye to mean a whole panorama of things about a person's attitude. I don't mean literally twinkling eyes. But there's something about a person who's interested in what he's doing. And it shows. And each one of us in this room has to ask ourselves, do I have that? Because that twinkle in the eye has something to do with your love of Christianity. Some people are good listeners. Now, that's something a speaker always notices. I was in Detroit a month ago, and one of the elders there, maybe they were all, but I just noticed one of them, such a good listener. It was absolutely marvelous to speak because this person was virtually sitting on the edge of his chair, and you could see that everything that was being said was being heard. Now, whether it was agreed with or not doesn't make any difference. The point is, it was being heard. And I dare say your elders would probably present more stuff better if they thought they were being listened to. I mean, have you ever tried to offer things to people who just really don't care? You stop offering. But if you all come in on Sunday or Wednesday or whenever you have your meetings, and that twinkle in the eye is there, even if you've had an elder that's been asleep for a decade, he's going to start to wake up and look at things to give to you. I mean, this brother in Detroit was like a baby robin waiting for a worm. You know how they are? Mouth open, wings fluttering. It's a wonderful sight to see. And that's that twinkle in the eye. And I think we really have to question ourselves if it's not there. It's a curiosity. I know sometimes you're too sick. Sometimes you're too tired to have a curiosity that's active enough to go out and drag out 10 books and start searching for something. And that's not what I'm saying. But if you're too tired to research or you can't research, you can ask. You can talk. Isn't that the point of fellowship in Christ? You ask questions. If it's not a twinkle in the eye, it's a twinkle in the voice. The point is, there's some kind of vitality there to Christianity. Some people show it, some don't and still have it. My worry, and I pointed out, I'm speaking here as an overseer, one who looks out, is sometimes I see that gray wall of nominalism where all you do is come and perfunctorily go through the routine and go home. That hurts. That really hurts. Hurts you more than anyone else if you're the one that's doing it, but it hurts the whole ecclesia. And if the majority of an ecclesia start doing that, the elder's going to start favoring a minority of them. And you're going to be responsible for that elder showing partiality because you've turned him off to you. He figures there's no reception there. Why aim anything your way? Let's talk about misconceptions about a few words. And these, I'm going to mention three words here. They don't seem related at all, but they are. I've chosen these three because they seem to take part in nearly everything we do. And those three words are humility, assertiveness, and choice. Humility, assertiveness, and choice. Let me try humility first to define it. It isn't backwardness. Humility is willingness. I can see from your looks either you didn't hear me, you haven't thought about it, or you think I'm crazy. Humility is willingness. To catch it that time. But you won't believe me. I have to prove it, don't I? I see a twinkle in your eye. I should say, come on. Where'd you get that? I'll show you where I got it. But only if I see a twinkle. Let me quote to you Psalm 113. 5 and 6. Text that over the years has given me a lot of thought. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? Now there's the ultimate statement of humility. God. Now, obviously, you can't define humility as backwardness and say that God is humble. And yet he is, according to the Scripture. Jesus is the personification of humility. He certainly wasn't backward. He certainly was assertive. And what's it saying about God here? That he humbles himself to look at the things in the heaven and the earth. They're beneath him. What characterizes this humility? It is his willingness to look at things beneath him. Willingness, usually to do what you don't want to do. Well, isn't that what willingness always is? I mean, obviously, you're always willing to do what you want to do. So humility is willingness, where you don't expect it. Assertiveness. To be assertive is to declare the truth or take effective action. That one comes out of the dictionary. That's not at all contrary to humility, is it? To declare the truth or take effective action. Of course, you have to be willing to do so. You have to be humble to do so. Matter of fact, if you declare the words of truth, not humbly, they don't become the words of truth anymore. If you take action not humbly, then it is not true action on the Lord's behalf. Some people think assertiveness means being a bully. Now, the reason I'm mentioning these two words first is I know a lot of brethren that think, well, they know from the Scriptures that humility is a Christian trait. And in trying to develop humility, falsely defining it, they go hide in a corner. And it's done bad things for themselves and bad things for the church. Humility is not hiding in the corner. Assertiveness is not devilish. Both are correct, used correctly. Then there's the matter of choice. You know what choice is, don't you? Selecting from the possibilities. Do you think that's how brethren use the word? When they have to make decisions? I don't think so. Brethren have the idea, I don't have a choice. There's only one answer, and all the other 24 are wrong. That's not choice. Choice is selecting from the possibilities. Now, I know there are wrong answers, but God gives choice. Choice is one of the most sacred things in the universe. That's why the whole permission of evil has been arranged, so that people learn how to make choice. Now, God is not going to say, there's 24 things there. You pick the right one, because the other 23, if you drink them, you're going to die. This isn't God, is it? That's not the kind of choices he gives you. So many times, brethren think, if I like it, God doesn't. Automatically. If I like it, God doesn't. Whatever I choose, got to be something I don't like, then God will like it. And that is not always the case. As a matter of fact, for a Christian who's living close to God, that's never the case. Your will is not always the opposite of God's will. There is choice. You know, even the Russians with Russian roulette, they just put one cartridge in and spin it. Five are empty, one's full, so you get a fairly good chance of not killing yourself. But the brethren take the opposite Russian roulette. They make 25 choices that will result in death and only one that's right. Now you spin that and pull the trigger and see what's going to happen. It's no wonder brethren have apoplectic paranoia every time they have to make a decision. Got to get the scriptural principles in our heads. But don't suffer over decisions. Look at what the Lord has offered at the time the decision has to be made. choose from the available choices. And because God wants us to learn from choice, if it's made right, it's the right choice. I'm not saying it's going to go right. If indeed there were only one choice, the chances are it's going to be the one that's going to go wrong, because God wants us to learn. So you can't judge from your choice whether the results are right or not. Consider some of these things behind you in witnessing. Things like humility and assertiveness and choice. When you're witnessing, confidence, assertiveness, is imperative. It has to be used right, but it's imperative. You remember why they liked Jesus? It said because they taught him with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, when we witness, how are we going to teach? With authority. There's got to be a positive confidence with what we're saying. I'm not saying dogmatism, not at all. But if that confidence, and if someone looks at you and thinks you aren't quite sure whether you believe what you believe, why should they bother listening to it? So we must use it humbly. Meaning the way we don't want to. Remember? Humility is willingness. Willingness to do it the way you don't want to. I know how you want to witness, because that's the way I want to witness. I want them to sit down, shut up, and listen. That's how you want to witness. I know that's how you want to witness. Except very few of you have just really changed yourselves so dramatically that that's not the case. But that's not humility, is it? You're not willing to do it the way that works. And the way that works is, first of all, you have to listen. Now, you don't want to do that. Nobody wants to listen. But in witnessing, humility demands that you listen. People always want to be listened to. People never want to be told. It's that simple. Listen to the other person. Even when a person asks you a question, he doesn't want to be told. He wants you to affirm that you heard his question. Listening is the key behind all effective witnessing. Takes longer. Takes great self-restraint. Takes humility. Willingness to sit and listen, and let the person say all those things wrong. You don't have to stop them every time they make a statement that you can correct. You won't get anywhere. Then you question honestly. You don't tell, you question. Honestly. Not the way the Sadducees came to Jesus to trip him up, but ask these people honest questions. Why they believe what they believe. How they feel about it? Does it give them any gut feelings? Where did they get their information? Probe. See how they're thinking. An effective witness starts the other mind working. Not your mind. The other mind. And then I think you ought to leave something big for the person to think about. Or to base your witness on. One I like that works with no matter how stubborn the other person happens to be, is to say something like, well, after everything is said and discussed, my God's better than yours. Can you show me otherwise? And they can't. Simply because their God is not as good as yours. That's a wonderful challenge to hurl out. And it's not hurled out in the sense of tripping someone up. It's hurled out as an assertion that I know I have what is so good that you can't think of an answer that's going to make your God as good as mine. That's how confident I am. Show me. I'm willing to listen. My God's better than yours. I don't think you'll ever find anybody that can controvert that. Hopefully they'll take it home and sleep on it. So, you're opinionated. That's not necessarily bad, I don't think. There again, the word depends on whether you look it up in a dictionary or how we use it. But religious people are always opinionated. I think you know that. There was an old Kentucky gentleman told his son, whom he thought to be extremely opinionated, he says, "You only have four choices in life. You can go into law, you can go into politics, you can go to jail, or you can go to Tennessee." Some were good choices, some were bad. Strangely enough, he didn't say, "You can go into religion," which is what surprises me, because that's the place that everyone expects people to be opinionated. What they don't expect is that you'll be tolerant. If opinionated means you're sure of what you have, that's fine. But they don't expect you to be tolerant. They don't expect you to listen. They don't expect you to be humble. They don't expect you to be willing to hear their point of view. Listen, question, and appreciate the other person. You're dealing with a human being there. If it were a computer, fine. Type in the answer, press enter, and they've got it. But I don't know people like that. Humility in the sense of willingness, assertiveness in the sense of confidence in what you have, and choice in the sense that there isn't just a right way, are three remarkable items that we can use in daily life. And it's in our daily routine that we have the factory for building new creatures. Here again, somewhere implanted in our subconscious, we think that we are going to be successful because of something we're going to do sometime or other, some wonderful event. And new creatures are built in the daily routine. Happens every day. That's where it's happening. Oh, it may get tested in some big, wonderful thing someday, but that's not where it's built. There's a text in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, two words in it only, "Rejoice evermore." I've been giving that some thought too. It's intrigued me. Because it's the kind of sign that seems to be missing in a lot of Christians. Rejoicing evermore, rejoicing all the time. And those that do it are real lights in the ecclesia, real lights in your Christian walk. This rejoicing and inner peace are inseparable from each other. And I think they exist in three areas. You rejoice in God and have inner peace with Him. You rejoice in self and have inner peace with self. And you rejoice and have inner peace with others, at least from your side of the relationship. You can't always tell what the other side of the question is going to do. You rejoice in God by submission to His will. You say that all the time. I'm saying it right now from the platform. There's this unquestioning love of His Word, its principles, its rules, its attitudes, its instructions. If that isn't there, if the Scriptures are not the foundation of your thought processes, then forget all the rest. There'll be no rejoicing evermore with God, with yourself, or with anyone else. So just passing that over lightly, but it's not lightly. It's the foundation of the whole thing. No one's going to rejoice without a confidence in the Lord's Word. That's why when I don't ask that sister to pray because her head isn't covered, I can rejoice in what I'm doing. Not rejoice in the situation because I really like her and I'd like to have her pray. No, that makes me feel terrible. But somehow there's still this rejoicing that God gave me something to go by. Rejoicing with self. First thing, that basic Christian concept that you have redemption from guilt. And a lot of brethren have a hard time believing that. I mean, I know we say it. I know it's part of the questions that are immersions that Jesus has done away with the guilt that you've inherited. And if he's done away with it, we ought to also. Don't roll around in it. Another point of rejoicing in self is finding faith over successful works. If you judge your Christian walk on how successful the things you do are, you're not going to rejoice and you're not going to have peace. If you judge yourself by faith, then you can start to have that peace. You can have peace and rejoicing in yourself if the ascendancy of God's will exists over self-will. That's what we call humility, the willingness to do the things you don't want to do. And also the sparkle in the eye. I realize that's an ill-defined phrase, but ask yourself, am I not interested in this? If I am, is there something I can do that will increase my interest? It ought to be there. And if it isn't, without any question, you're not going to be rejoicing very much. Now, rejoicing evermore with others comes about because, number one, we trust providence. How many of you trust providence? Mm-hmm. How come you're always so worried about what other people are doing then? Fortunately, everybody didn't raise his hand, about two-thirds of the audience maybe. If you really trust providence, you're not going to worry about what other people are doing or the results. Rejoicing in regard to others is going to be because we've learned the need and the good of individual variety. That's the philosophy of the high priest, the sympathetic high priest. You really better believe there's 144,000 different characters in that body. Now, if you really believe there's 144,000 different characters in that body, why do you want the 35 in your ecclesia all to be the same? There ought to be 35 different characters. And if there are, you'll learn to deal with that. That's part of rejoicing evermore. There are many challenges to the rejoicing and inner peace that I think all of us see as we look at each other. One thing is outward circumstances. Things go wrong. And you can still rejoice. Not with the circumstances, but because of your hope. That sounds nice. Sounds too nice. That's what the communists said when they took over Russia. They said, religion is the opiate of the people. The people don't care because if everything's terrible, they just hope for the future. But that's precisely what the scriptures say is right. Now, do you believe the communists or do you believe the Bible? When everything goes wrong, can you rejoice in hope? Or can you just really get down and worry about everything that's wrong and say, I've got to do something about it? That's the communist philosophy, remember. They called religion the opiate of the people. You go right ahead and be opiated with hope. It's the most marvelous thing a Christian can experience. That's why Paul could look at a slave and he could say, be content, be fruitful, work hard for your master. Not for him, but for God. Don't say, oh my, I'm a slave, I got to get out of it. Now that's what most of Christianity is looking at. They're looking at the world's problems, the inequalities. They say, we've got to correct these, got to get out of them. Did Paul say that? Nope. He said, be happy in it.
and hope for the future. Now, do you want to be like today's churches, or you want to be like Paul? You cannot change circumstances. You can only change your reaction to them. So don't work on the circumstances. Work on the reaction. Then you're going to have this rejoicing evermore. And I know from looking at you all, from looking at things I do and have done, the first thing we do is try to change the circumstance. And we'll probably continue to do that. But hopefully the amount of time we try to do it gets smaller and smaller. Change instead your reaction to the circumstance. That's growing a new creature. Those with textbook knowledge go around telling everybody what's wrong. Those with field knowledge live above the wrong. They rejoice. Another challenge is inner conflicts. People say, I'm not good enough. Or the opposite, I can fix that. All those things start with I, and they don't work. Let me do one other thing here and then quit. Let me talk about group dynamics, because that's what's in an ecclesia. The philosophy of a body, how a body works. Paul calls it discerning the body when he's talking about the memorial supper. You've seen it in the world. In Washington, they have something called Congress. That's a pluralistic body for a pluralistic society. There's a whole 500-some-odd people that meet there to make laws. They don't all see things alike. But to make that body work, they have to understand the philosophy of a body. And that is exactly what we have to understand in an ecclesia. Now, there's a difference between a denomination and an ecclesia. Let me see what you think it is. I'm going to give you two definitions here. One is a body of doctrine in common. The other is a spirit in common. One of those definitions is a denomination. One of those definitions is an ecclesia. How many of you think an ecclesia is a body of doctrine in common? Good. You got that one right. I don't even have to ask you the other one. It's not. Oh, that body of doctrine is important and we all search for it, but that's not what makes it. That's what you call a creed. That's what makes denominations. It's the spirit that's in common. There's a vital difference. An ecclesia is you as an individual gathering for a common purpose with others. Consequently, a group is formed. A denomination is a group into which you fit. It's exactly the opposite. That may sound like just a very small difference, but it's a dramatic difference. One example of this, malfunctioning group dynamics. I remember an ecclesia not too long ago was arguing about voting percentages. You know, what percentage you're going to use. And some brethren refrained from voting. They did not vote because they didn't agree with the concept of the percentage that was going to be used. Now, we aren't here to say, if you don't play my way, I won't play. Can you imagine if Congress, every time they got together, said, I'm going to go home because I don't like this rule Congress works by? There would be no Congress. Well, same thing is going to happen in an ecclesia if you say, I won't vote because I don't like the percentage we're voting by. Just imagine the possibilities. The first imperative in group dynamics, whatever we decide as an ecclesia, the individual should decide ahead of time to go ahead with it, before you know what the result will be. That's how Congress works. Not that I'm using Congress as a perfect example, but it's very similar. When you are part of a group, you have to do that kind of compromising. It's the only way that a body works. You don't wait to see how the vote turns out and then decide whether you're going to go along with it. Good time to stop. I was just getting started, but I didn't have 10, 20, 35 points. May the Lord bless you. I know I rambled, and I'm not sure I made any points. I was just taking some observations I see that are making brethren miserable and trying to use some examples here and there that might help do away with that miserableness. And it can't unless you apply it to yourselves, one-on-one, individually. I'd like to see a healthy Jerusalem. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for those words. Something that's not very easy to summarize when we've heard so much on so many topics. But because of that, I think Brother David has given us a lot to think about. He's given us a lot to fellowship on and a lot to question. And that's what we're going to have tomorrow afternoon. So if you have any questions on what Brother David said, you'll have an opportunity to ask him by submitting your questions in the question box. And don't forget to do that before noon tomorrow. One other thing.
Beloved Father, we thank You for Your graciousness toward us. We ask Your blessing on our fellowship. Help us to understand Thee and to reflect Thee, to honor Thee and glorify Thy name. We ask in Jesus. Amen.